Please turn with me in your Bibles to what will be a very familiar passage for those of us who love and follow the Lord. We're in the book of Exodus this morning. It is chapter 20, and we're going to read from verse 1 through to 17. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honour your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving to you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbour. This is truly the word of the Lord.
I want to begin this morning by reading just from one of the commentators on this passage. I think it's really critically important that we understand how to interpret this passage, because if we get it wrong, we're going to end up in, unfortunately, the realm of legalism, and we're going to end up as depressed Christians, unable to fulfill these commands. So let's read what one of the commentators wrote, and then we'll continue. As difficult as it may be to accept, we must remember that the Ten Commandments are not primarily concerned with personal private morality. To be sure, it is individuals who keep them, but God's purpose of giving them and implementing them should never be reduced to a simple matter of individual righteousness. As we have seen, there is a corporate dimension involved when God's people speak of the Ten Commandments. His law is to be followed, not so that individuals can show their worth before God, and certainly not so that they can either turn or secure their salvation, but so that God's people can show the world the kind of God they worship. This God is not always friendly, but can be demanding and uncompromising. Too often, however, we use the Ten Commandments today as a basis by which to judge the personal morality of others. This is bad enough when we do this with respect to the church, but it is even worse when we judge those outside the family of God. The sexual sins of politicians have been a regular theme in the news as I write this, and a number of Christian commentators remark that such activity is against God's law and should therefore be punished. In fact, there is even a degree of surprise in their voices, as if it's normal for Americans to be ready, willing, and able to keep the law. This is misguided. I'm neither shocked nor offended when any political official, or anyone else for that matter, who does not claim the name of Christ, or perhaps does so only nominally, breaks one of the Ten Commandments. Frankly, breaking those laws is the least of their worries. We should never wonder when God's law is broken by people who were never intended to keep it in the first place. Moreover, by chiding these individuals for doing so, are we not sending the wrong gospel message that being right with God is primarily a matter of proper conduct? Are we not, contrary to the place of the law in both the Old and New Testaments, putting the cart before the horse? We are saying to them that God demands a high moral standard apart from the work of Christ. That proper behavior is what makes us right with God. Such legalistic pull yourself up by your moral bootstraps theology is not only not natural for human beings, it is our nature to want to do it ourselves. Should we perpetuate such a thing? Expecting unbelievers to keep God's law, or even to respect it, blurs the sharp divide between those who are God's people and those who are not. Even if they can keep the law in an external, superficial way, this is not to say that what they do really matters, which is to keep the law in a manner pleasing to God. To single out the Ten Commandments and set them up as the standard of conduct for unbelievers or American society in general indicates not only a misunderstanding of the purpose of the Ten Commandments, but of the good news itself. Christ died and rose to provide another way. We should do nothing to make that way obscure. What this writer says is extremely important for us to understand. When we consider the Ten Commandments, it's very easy for us to reduce this into a bunch of do's and don'ts. Do this and you're living okay. Don't do this and you're not living okay. And we misunderstand why God has in fact revealed these Ten Commandments to us. It's not so that set them up is a moral guide or a moral standard by which we evaluate our lives and we tick the box and we say, yes, I'm doing okay because I'm adhering to these commandments. I've got most of them right. I haven't violated any of the big ones, and even the ones that are not so big in my own mind, I've only done little sins regarding those. I haven't told any big lies, for example, just a few white lies here and there, and I'm not that bad a thief. Occasionally I might steal a bit of time from work, or I might do a few other things, but I'm not really that bad. And we end up living to a standard that none of us can ultimately maintain. If you try and live to the standard of the Ten Commandments, let me tell you what you will experience. Failure after failure after failure. That's exactly what Israel did. They set these commandments up as the criteria by which they would evaluate how they were doing in their relationship with God. And then they added a whole lot of laws to it. And they ended up becoming legalists, so that when Jesus comes, he has to address the Pharisees and he has to say to them, you've turned the law into something it's not, and you've placed this great big burden upon people, and they're trying to live to the standards which you have added, and they're trying to obey the law, and all they're doing is failing. And so Jesus turns to them and he says to them, come to me, all your heavy laden and burden, and I will give you rest. Heavy laden from what and burden from what? Heavy laden from the commands that have been placed upon them and this legalistic criteria by which they must live. Heavy laden because it's pressing them down, and they cannot, and they do not, and they never were able to meet the standards of God's demands. No one can meet the standards of God's commands. It's impossible for us to live to the standard of the Ten Commandments. And the moment you and I begin to evaluate our Christianity based upon how we're doing in terms of our adhering to those Ten Commandments, we are no longer acting in relationship to God, but we are acting as legalists. And the moment we begin to take our behavior and we begin to evaluate whether or not it's conforming to Christ or not conforming to Christ, inadvertently we've turned ourselves into legalists. And every now and then a well-meaning preacher will come along and they will give you all kinds of things you should and shouldn't be doing in your Christianity. They will do it with great intent, and you will become depressed because none of us ever make the standard. Not one. We fail. And as hard as we try, and as great an effort as we make, all of us fall short. Because there's only one man who's made the standard. There's only one who's lived up to God's demands. There's only one who's met the criteria which God has set in his law. And that is Jesus Christ. And so the issue is not trying to live something I cannot live, but coming to understand that as a believer, one has justified me who has met the standard. And it is his life that enables me to live righteously. It is his life that enables me to fulfill the things that God commands of me as a believer. I cannot do it without him. I cannot do it outside of a relationship with him. It is only in relationship with him, through the transforming work of Jesus Christ, who takes a person who is a sinner and kills the sinner, and he resurrects them by creating new life and bringing Christ to live in them. And it is through Christ, in Christ, by Christ, that I live according to what God has commanded me to live. I can do it no other way. And it is the transformed nature, and it is the power of the Holy Spirit in me that causes me to live in a particular way. And it what is true for me is true for the Israelites. It is in relationship with Yahweh. It is out of love for God and understanding the love that God has for them. It is in covenantal relationship with God that they proceed to live in a particular way. And thus the Ten Commandments doesn't become the yardstick by which they evaluate whether they're doing okay or not, but rather it becomes the expression of their redemption. It becomes the expression of who they are in relationship to Christ. They live according to those commandments, not because they're trying so hard to live up to the standard, not because they feel forced to, not because they feel pressured, not because they feel guilty to live to those standards, but because they've been transformed, and that new nature that now exists in them, the new person that is in covenantal relationship with God, wants to live like that. It desires to live like that. It's been changed. It's been transformed. It's new. And thus, you see, the Ten Commandments start with the relationship with God before it moves on to the other things. It is, in fact, redemption on display. It is God's redemption in them that is now being displayed to a world that is lost. How do I know that? Listen to what God says. Let's go to the very first verses. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now that's really, really interesting. Firstly, I want you to notice the foundation of redemption, the foundation of redemption. Verses 1 and 2. God begins by saying, I brought you out of the land of slavery. In other words, it is God reminding his people that their redemption comes as a result of his rescuing them under the hands of the Egyptians who brought them into slavery. It is God who's freed them. It is God who's broken the shackles. It is God who has enabled them to come out of that place where they were being oppressed under slavery, and enabled them to come to the point where he can reveal his commands to them, and he can lead them into the promised land, into a new place, into a place where they can be free to live according to what he has created in them, by changing them, by transforming them, by making them new. He has rescued them from their oppression. And thus, their being rescued and now living in covenantal relationship with God means that they live according to different standards to the world. They are not living to the standards of the Egyptians. They will not live to the standards of the Canaanites when they enter into the land. They live to a completely different standard because God has rescued them, because God has delivered them, because God has brought them out from under slavery. slavery. Now, if you read that and you understand that God is beginning this whole passage speaking about redemption, then you will understand that this redemption is pointing us forward into the New Testament where Jesus Christ comes. And what does he do with these people? He takes them and he rescues them from slavery to what? To sin. God delivers them from the clutches of Satan. God delivers them from Satan's binds. He delivers them from the shackles of Satan. He frees them from the oppression that they were under. Thus, when John sees Jesus walking towards him, he looks at Jesus and he points to him in John chapter 1, 29, and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus comes in order to deliver us, to redeem us, to free us, to break the chains that have bound us under the oppression of our former master, Satan." That's redemption. That's what it means to come into relationship with Jesus Christ under a new covenant. The old covenant now, the author to the Hebrews says, is obsolete. It's done and dusted. It's been fulfilled in Christ. It's been realized in Christ. We are under this new covenant now. And like the Israelites who had been rescued from slavery, we have been rescued from slavery to sin, delivered, and given a new nature. What that means then, effectively, is now that you've been delivered from slavery, you don't live according to your former master. You don't live according to his principles, his values. You now live according to your new master's values. You have not just been freed from something. You have been freed to something. And you've been freed to Jesus Christ to come under his lordship, to live in submission to him. Now your life is marked by the life of Christ that lives in you. Since Christ has come to dwell in you by his Spirit, since he has come and changed you, you now live according to what you are in Christ, or rather who you are in Christ. You are God's child. And now, as children under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ, now your heart is bent towards him. Now you desire to live a life conformed to his character, because his character is embedded in you through the Spirit. When you first came to Christ and you surrendered yourself to him. So it's the character of Christ now that's in you, of Jesus, that now shines out. You cannot help but allow that to shine out. And because Jesus Christ has taken hold of you, and because Jesus controls you, and because Jesus Christ is now your Lord, naturally, out of that relationship, you will live in a way that is consistent with who he is. And when you do fail, and when you do make mistakes, and when you do blow it, you have one who says to you, "But I have met the standard. I have justified you." It's not that when you fail, that somehow threatens your salvation, or somehow in some kind of way causes you to be less than what you are in Christ. You are still God's child. You are still justified. You are still saved. And when you blow it, it doesn't mean that somehow that salvation is in any sense under threat. So instead of trying to live to a legalistic moral code, rather what happens is the character of Christ comes out of you when you live. And that will, by virtue of who Jesus is, conform to the code that God reveals to his people in these Ten Commandments. It must, because it is what characterizes the very nature and person of God. And if that characterizes God, then it must characterize me. Because I'm one of his, saved by him. And so when Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, listen to this, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." So that your choice, or God calling you to himself, God giving you salvation, means that the expression of that salvation is that you are holy and blameless. Romans 8:29. "For God, those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son." Hear that? To be conformed to the likeness of his Son. "That he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So that God has taken you and he has conformed you and shaped you so that you reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. And in reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ, so you worship God alone. You don't make any idols. You keep the Sabbath. You don't steal. You don't murder. You don't lie. Because that is the expression of who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not dependent upon your effort to try and maintain that standard. For one has already maintained that standard, Jesus. But rather what it is, it's about continually living in relationship with Jesus, understanding who you are in him, and allowing the life that Christ has given you to flow out. And that, by definition, will characterize you as different to the world. It has to. Because it's Jesus in you, bubbling out to the surface. And it's his power that flows in and through and out of you that enables you to show people what Jesus looks like. And in that, you reveal God's redemption. You show the world what it really means to be saved, to be redeemed, to be under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, inevitably, you will be different. You have to be different. Your character, Jesus' character, demands it. There's a story of how this kind of living according to who you are might help you to make all of this real. It comes from the events in a Japanese prisoner of war camp in the Philippines during World War II. American missionaries Herb and Ruth Klingin and their young son were prisoners of the Japanese for 3 years. Herb's diary told how his family captors had tortured and murdered and then starved to death many of the camp's other prisoners. The prisoners particularly hated and feared the camp commandant. Konishi, Herb described one especially diabolical plan Konishi forced on the Klingings and their fellow inmates near the end of the war. Konishi found an invented way to abuse, and I'm quoting us even more. He increased the food ration, but gave us palay, unhusked rice. Eating rice with its razor-sharp outer shell would cause intestinal bleeding that would kill us in hours. We had no tools to remove the husks, and doing the job manually by pounding the grain or rolling it with a heavy stick consumed more calories than the rice would supply. It was a death sentence for all the internees. By divine providence, God spared the Klingings and others in February 1945 when the Allied force liberated the prison camp. That prevented the commandant from carrying out his plan of shooting and killing all the surviving prisoners. Years later, the Klingons learned that Konishi had been found working as a groundskeeper at a Manila golf course. He was put on trial for his war crimes and hanged. Before his execution, he professed conversion to Christianity, saying he had been deeply affected by the testimony of the Christian missionaries he had persecuted. Effective evangelism flows from the power of a righteous life. Do you see that when you live in a way that reflects your relationship with God and Jesus, that in turn has an immediate witness and effect upon the unbeliever? They see something in you that is not natural. It's supernatural. It has to be supernatural because it is through God's power that has changed you. And as that life of Jesus flows out, and people watch you and they observe you and they see you live according to a different standard, not because you're trying to obey a bunch of rules, but because Christ's life in you compels you to live like that. They will see the redemption of Jesus. They will see the Christ in you witnessing to them. And thus they will be drawn to something of wanting to know about this redemption that you have put on display. And what is true of you was true of God's people back in the Old Testament. There is no two-tiered salvation. There's no salvation in the Old Testament and suddenly a different salvation in the New Testament. It's exactly the same in both Testaments. And when you understand that the Ten Commandments come in this context, then you will stop trying to live legalistically. And you will start allowing the love and the life of Jesus to flow out so that others might see Jesus. Secondly, I want you to notice the expressions of redemption. If that's the foundation, being in relationship with Christ, being transformed by Him, being rescued out of slavery to sin, and being rescued to slavery to Christ. Now, what comes out of that are expressions of that relationship. And God details what that looks like in these commandments. They are not a set of rules that cover every scenario. They're not meant to cover every scenario. They're not each commandment is not just specified to that particular thing, but is couched in broader principles that need to be worked out because you are now in covenantal relationship with God. We're going to look at the first four this morning and we'll pick up the rest next week. In fact, I'll be lucky to get to those. Firstly, worship God alone. It naturally flows, doesn't it? Verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Now that's obvious, isn't it? Because if you are going to pledge covenantal loyalty to God, and if God is going to pledge covenantal loyalty to you, which He has in the new covenant and in this old covenant to Israel, then it follows that if He's going to remain loyal to you, you need to remain loyal to Him. You can't put other gods in your life. You can't have a whole bunch of other gods that you worship and worship God and mix God in with those other gods. He demands your exclusive worship. He will not share you with other gods. He is exclusively committed to you. It's not that God's commitment to you in any sense is threatened because He's committed to others as well. He is 100% committed to you. He must be committed to you for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bought your salvation through His death on the cross. And that covenantal loyalty he exercises towards you, he expects you to return to him so that there must be no other gods in your life. The only God that you must bow down and worship is God of the Bible, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who picks up on this very self-same theme in John chapter 14, verse 6, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is only one way back to God, and that way is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that Peter, when he stands up and preaches in Acts chapter 4 verse 12, says there is no other name under heaven on earth by which we can be saved but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He demands exclusivity. You worship him and him alone, which means that any form of idol in our lives, anything that detracts from our commitment to God, anything that takes the place of him, anything that becomes central in our lives must be removed. It's not consistent with who we are. It's not consistent with the life of Jesus in us. We are living inconsistently when we take Jesus, who the Holy Spirit causes to live in us, and we allow him to be sidelined, and we allow other things to take his place, and we put other things on the throne. Idolatry is very, very subtle. It may be things like the fear of people. We may become idolaters because we fear people more than we fear God. We may become idolaters because the public opinion of others is greater than the opinion of God. We may become idolaters because we take such pleasure in success. And success becomes the opium, becomes the drug which fuels us. And we bow down to the idol of success. It may be pride. We may suffer from pride in our lives. Pride about our work. Pride about our abilities. Pride about the intellect that God has given us. Pride about the job that we have. Pride about the marriage that we're in. Pride about our children. And they take center stage. And our family life replaces Jesus at the throne room. It may be our job that becomes our idol. We spend hour after hour after hour working to try and produce money and bow down to our job. It may be failure that is our idol. Maybe we caught up with wondering why it is that we fail so often, and we become insecure about our failure, and failure begins to dominate our thinking instead of Jesus. It may be our sporting life that dominates. It may be the fact that we put the TV in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ and we bow down in front of that, and that takes up our time. It may be our perfectionism that we bow down to. We do everything right, and we spend hours making sure that it's just perfect, and our ability to want everything to be perfect becomes the idol in our lives. It may be the husband who goes home after spending time in the pub drinking too much, because he says his home life is just a mess and he doesn't like going home, and he uses that as an excuse to drink, and the drinking becomes the idol in his life. It may be the battered wife who uses the fact that she's battered, and please don't misunderstand me, there is no reason in this world why any wife should ever be battered by a husband. It's appalling when that happens, but even that can be turned into an idol. It may be your loneliness, not being married, wishing that you were married. And as a result of that, allowing that to permeate your thinking. How many idols do we set up in our hearts, in our lives, that replace the Lord Jesus Christ, who must and should remain seated on the throne? and you see the only way you can get rid of your idols, it's not possible for you to try harder. It's only through the transforming work of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. You can take all of those things that I've mentioned, and I've just tried to make it a little bit more concrete for you, to give you some concrete examples of how sometimes, even though Christ is meant to be central in our life, we take him and we replace him with other things. The only way that we can continue to keep Jesus on the throne is by daily bringing our lives into submission to Christ and crying out to God through the power of the Holy Spirit to equip and enable us to live according to who we are in Christ. When you go back to those things, it's like the pig who's been clean going back to mud. Don't go back to the mud. That's not where you belong. That's not who you are. Allow Christ's life to flow in and through you. The second that is related to the first is the prohibition of making idols. Verses 4 through to 6. Listen to what he says. Verses 4 through to 6. Then Moses cried out to the Lord. Sorry, I'm on the wrong one. You shall not make an idol in the form of anything in heaven or above earth or below, beneath the waters. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children from the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Do you hear that? What God is saying is that we shouldn't take anything and turn it into an idol and bow down to worship it. The problem with the people back then is the nations around them had concrete representations of their gods, idols they had fashioned. And so they would fashion these idols and put them in their home, and then they would use these idols as concrete expressions of the gods that they were worshiping. And Yahweh says, you cannot make a concrete expression of who I am. You do not have the right to, because no image of God can ever fully capture who God is. It's impossible to capture who he is. He's too great. He's too diverse. There's too much of him. And it's impossible for us to try and fashion anything that would accurately reflect who God is in his nature. And so God says, don't make any idols. Don't bow down to them. And notice also what this Bible verse says. It reminds us that those who make idols so often pass it down from generation to generation to generation. When God says that it goes down to the fourth generation and he will punish them, it's not that God is a vindictive God. It's not that God takes pleasure in judging people. God sent Jesus into the world not to condemn it, but to save the world. But rather, that as people get caught up in idolatry, so they pass down that idolatry to the next generation. And then the next generation passes it down to the next generation, who passes it down to the next generation. It is a learned habit, in other words. And so God says he will continue to punish those who volitionally, who of their own free will, turn to idolatry. But notice the contrast. What's the contrast? The contrast is that he will love 1,000 generations as opposed to 4. In other words, it is God trying to put on display, showcase the greatness of his love. His love is so great that those who continue to worship him, those who continue to follow him, those who continue to submit themselves to him, they will experience, as a result of God's mercy and God's great love, they will experience blessing after blessing after blessing, generation after generation of those who follow him. God's love is too great for us to comprehend. Remember what he says to Moses, and we'll get there a little bit later in this. He says in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, this is what God says. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. God's love is on display when he talks about the generations to whom he will show his love. But it means that you and I don't try and allow idols to become part and parcel of our daily living. It always concerns me when I walk into churches and they have displayed a great big picture of Jesus Christ. It is in defiance of this second command. Do not make idols. Do not try and represent him. It's wrong to try and depict the Lord Jesus Christ through a painting. God says his image must not be replicated, must not be reproduced. And so we must be careful that we don't allow idolatry in perhaps not so much fashioning an idol, but nevertheless bowing down to an idol that is fashioned. It may be that we bow down to an idol like the internet. And the internet becomes the thing by which we worship. And God says, I want your exclusive worship. I don't want that to be compromised. I don't want that to be removed. I don't want you to turn away from me. I'm 100% committed to you 100% of the time. My eye is always on you. It's never off you. And I expect you to be 100% committed to me. I expect your eye to be on me always and to allow me to retain the central seat of your heart and your throne room of your heart, that I remain there, that you don't depose me, that you don't put me out. Because when you do that, you're not acting according to who you are. And you're better than that. Because Jesus Christ has invaded you. And Jesus Christ has permeated every part of your being. And you are who you are if you are a believer in Jesus. And now live according to who you are. And that means making sure that Jesus Christ remains on the throne. We'll pick up some of these other ones next week. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which you give to us these expressions of what our faith should look like in relationship to you. It's not that we try and maintain these things. It's not that we try and do these things. It's not that we ever can do them. But you've done it in Christ. And so we pray that now that you've given us this wonderful life of Jesus in us, that we would allow this life that we have in Christ to come out, to flow out, that the world may see the wonder and the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ in and through us, that your name might be magnified. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.